The headlines: Lebanese media say an Iranian tanker carrying fuel for Lebanon has entered Syrian waters. Two more tankers are preparing to depart to help ease the country's fuel shortages. India puts Kashmir under lockdown amid fears of protests following the death of pro-independence leader Seyed Ali Gilani, who had been under house arrest for over a decade. And New York and New Jersey declare a state of emergency as record-breaking rains from tropical storm Ida kill at least 9 people in the 2 U.S. states. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. An Iranian vessel carrying fuel for Lebanon has arrived in Syrian waters. According to Lebanese media, the vessel will unload its cargo at one of Syrian ports from where the fuel consignment will be transferred to Lebanon by tankers. The Hezbollah resistance movement will donate part of the fuel to government hospitals and similar institutions. Afterwards, a private company will be tasked with selling the fuel to private organizations and power-generating bodies. Two more fuel tankers are preparing to depart to help ease Lebanon's fuel shortages. Still, a fourth fuel vessel is likely to leave Iran in the near future. Lebanon is facing fuel shortages, which Hezbollah blames on U.S. sanctions. Our correspondent in Beirut, Mariam Saleh, says Iran sending fuel to Lebanon is a very significant and critical move.
Well, this is a very significant issue. It's not only significant to now fill the fuel shortage in Lebanon, it's also strategically critical, especially since we saw that after the declaration of Hezbollah Secretary General Saeed Hassan Nasrallah saying that there will be shipments of Iran, he said it would be a convoy, not just one single ship. We have several ships coming up. He already declared about three specifically that are ready to reach Lebanon. However, you still have, I think we will be seeing more ships. That in itself triggered a lot of U.S. movement into Lebanon. We have statements by the U.S. ambassador saying that they will be facilitating electricity through from Egyptian gas, through Jordan, through Syria even. They seem to even be willing to break the so-called Caesar Act in order to assist Lebanon in that. We heard also from a congressional delegation in Lebanon just yesterday saying that there is no need for Iranian shipments because the U.S. will get this, will be handling this issue, so on and so forth. They seem to have felt that this would be a very strategic change in Lebanon. Analysts themselves have stressed that this will be very significant. It will be even similar to a victory.
Indian authorities have imposed a lockdown across the disputed Kashmir region following the pre-dawn funeral of pro-independence leader Seyed Ali Gilani. There's a communications blackout in Kashmir while more troops have been deployed to the main city of Srinagar to prevent protests. Local sources say only a few hundred people were allowed to attend Gilani's burial ceremony. The 92-year-old was a face of the independence movement in Jammu and Kashmir and a campaigner against Indian rule in the Himalayan region. India and Pakistan each control parts of the contested region, but both claim it in full. Indian-controlled Kashmir is in turmoil since the right-ruling Indian government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked the region's special constitutional status in 2019. The Taliban are preparing to unveil a new government in Afghanistan after taking almost full control of the war-torn country. Taliban official Ahmadullah Mottari said a ceremony is being prepared at the presidential palace in Kabul. Local news outlets have also said that an announcement on a new government is imminent. Taliban's top figures, including the group's supreme leader Haybatullah Akhundzada, are in Afghanistan. The group seized the capital and the rest of the country in a matter of weeks last month. The U.S. also pulled out its remaining troops from there before the August 31st deadline, ending its 20-year occupation of Afghanistan. Well, the Taliban have showcased some of the American military hardware they captured during their takeover of Afghanistan during the military parade. A long line of Humvees and other armored vehicles flying white and black Taliban flags drove a highway outside the city of Kandahar. The parade was held to celebrate the exit of U.S. troops from Afghanistan. The Taliban also flew an Afghan Army Black Hawk helicopter during celebrations. Well, the British Foreign Secretary says there is a need to engage with the Taliban on Afghanistan.
We are pragmatic and realistic. We don't recognize governments. We will not be recognizing the Taliban. But we do see the need to be able to have direct engagement. Otherwise, we can't provide messages. We can't listen to the response. I think engagement will be important in order to set early tests. And what we'll be judging the Taliban by is their actions, not their words.
Question for the Qatari Foreign Minister. Dominic Raab made the remarks during a joint press conference with his Qatari counterpart, Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdulrahman Al Thani, in Doha. Raab also stressed the need to hold the Taliban to account on their public pledge of a more inclusive government. The Qatari foreign minister also said his country is in talks with the Taliban to resume operations at Kabul airport as soon as possible. The airport was damaged as the United States and its allies evacuated their last forces from Afghanistan. Kabul residents are optimistic about Afghanistan's situation after the Taliban took almost full control of the war-torn country. They say they've been feeling safe in the city as a number of robberies has decreased over the past few days.
Allah has brought peace. There is free movement day and night. The Emirates is good. Earlier, there were thefts of cell phones, robberies. People would do all that. Now no one can steal. You can walk day and night. No one can loot or harm anyone anymore.
The situation is good, thank God. We are poor, underprivileged people, but we are very happy and very thankful. Brother, there is no theft, there is no brutality. Nobody can oppress anyone anymore.
A real change has come into the city. The environment and peace is good, but there are issues with wages since no one knows who is running the country. People are unemployed and searching for work.
Clashes have erupted between the Taliban and the anti-Taliban opposition group of National Resistance Forces in Afghanistan's Panjshir province. Panjshir Valley is the only region in Afghanistan that has not been captured by the Taliban following the group's takeover of the country.
Despite intense negotiations, the Taliban and the National Resistance Front in Panjshir, headed by Ahmed Massoud, have not reached a peace agreement. As a result, the Taliban launched a major offensive from three directions on the valley of Panjshir on Wednesday night to capture an area that has yet to fall under the group's control.
Taliban have had some offensive to the Khawak High Pass from the Andarab Valley of Baghla. From our side, there were local forces of Andarab, different districts of Andarab, local forces of Panjshir, as well as the ANSF forces. They have defended very well. They have defeated Taliban on that front. Taliban have lost 40 of their personnel, another 35 of them were wounded. Four armies of Taliban were destroyed, two rangers of Taliban were destroyed, and they did not succeed on their offensive.
In the meantime, the Taliban officials say the resistance in Panjshir cannot succeed because the valley is completely surrounded by the Taliban forces. Therefore, the Taliban want Massoud to surrender without any bloodshed, a demand strongly rejected by the resistance in Panjshir.
We want Massoud to surrender. We are all Muslims and we must not kill each other. Panjshir is surrounded by our forces and we will finally capture the valley. So this is better for Massoud to think about the consequences of resisting against us.
Capturing Panjshir Valley in northern Afghanistan has always been considered a big goal for the Taliban, even during their previous rule over 95% of Afghanistan before their collapse in 2001. Ahmad Shah Massoud resisted against major Taliban offensives on Panjshir and did not allow them to enter the valley even once. Now, it remains to be seen if Ahmad Massoud, the son of the legendary Afghan commander, can follow the footsteps of his father, who is also titled as the Afghan national hero in Afghanistan's constitution. Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
At least 9 people are killed in the northeastern U.S. states as the remnants of Hurricane Ida cause record-breaking rains and flooding. 7 people have been killed in New York City. Mayor Bill de Blasio has declared a state of emergency there, saying the city is facing a historic weather event. Nearly all the city's subway lines were suspended on Wednesday night. The state of New Jersey has also declared a state of emergency, reporting 2 deaths. At least 5 flash flood emergencies were issued on Wednesday in the mid-Atlantic and northeast. Ida made landfall in Louisiana on Sunday. It has since dropped heavy rains and wreaked havoc on its way north. At least 15 people have so far lost their lives. Millions of people are left without electricity, with countless homes destroyed. Breakthrough in Venezuelan politics. The main opposition parties have announced they will end their boycott and participate in elections. Does this mean that Venezuela will finally be able to get back on track and start seeing relief when it comes to things like its economy? This could signal another U.S. policy failure that intervening in other countries' affairs will not achieve its desired objectives.
Venezuela's main opposition parties have announced an end to 3 years of boycotting elections. The country's opposition alliance, the so-called Democratic Unity Roundtable, which is led by the U.S.-sponsored opposition figure Juan Guaido, announced on Tuesday that it would participate in the regional and municipal elections scheduled for November 21. President Nicolas Maduro has praised the move as worthy of applause for returning to democracy. The opposition, however, said its participation would not mean that it believed the elections would be free or fair. The alliance boycotted the 2018 presidential vote, which Maduro won, and the 2020 legislative elections, in which the opposition lost control of Congress. In both cases, it dismissed the elections as fraudulent. Its decision to end the boycott comes as government and opposition representatives are involved in talks, mediated by Norway and hosted by Mexico. The talks, which began last month, are aimed at resolving the political crisis that plagued the Latin American country after Guaido unilaterally declared himself interim president in January 2019.
The U.S. absolutely damaged the Venezuelan democratic process by inserting itself into a system in which it had no place being. Part of what the U.S. was trying to do was trying to usurp the Maduro government by using the opposition in order to take over power, whether it be through military intervention or a parliamentary coup, as it's called sometimes. And this completely failed.
Guaido, whose political influence has steadily waned, once again alleged that there are no conditions or guarantees for a free and fair election. Guaido was absent when other opposition figures announced the decision to end the boycott at a Caracas news conference.
Now, U.S. intervention occurred through, you know, massive financial funding and bankrolling of a lot of the opposition members, various political figures who they propped up, people like Juan Guaido, all of whom were kind of shams and really weren't nearly as popular until the U.S. started supporting them.
The Venezuelan political crisis began when Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself the interim president in January 2019 and was recognized by the U.S., and it was during that time when Guaido called for a military uprising. An attempted coup occurred in which Venezuela accused the U.S. of orchestrating Guaido's move from the White House.
Back in 2019, Guaido proclaimed himself the interim president of Venezuela. Back then, the administration of former President Donald Trump, along with several European countries and a number of right-wing Latin American leaders, recognized Guaido as Venezuela's interim president. The U.S. confiscated Venezuelan state assets in America in a bid to support Guaido.
They were doing things that really were undermining the autonomy and the sovereignty of Venezuela to have its own free and fair elections, and were committing acts which they had no right under any sort of international law to do. And so it just is a matter of it's a matter of time before the failure of all these events catches up to the United States and the Venezuelan opposition who it was working with.
The U.S. move was seen as an attempt to topple the legitimate government of Venezuela. That was not the first time the U.S. pushed for regime change in Venezuela. Back in 2002, during the presidency of George W. Bush, a coup was orchestrated against Venezuela's former president, Hugo Chavez. The plot failed due to overwhelming popular support and mobilization against the coup. Washington has a long list of military interventions and coups in different Latin American countries. Venezuela is now one of the few countries in that region which is led by a left-wing anti-imperialist government. The U.S. push to oust Maduro's government is reminiscent of U.S. colonial moves in Latin America during the 20th century.
So I think the U.S. will not stop targeting Venezuela, but I think it will change its actions towards Venezuela. And, you know, the reasoning behind this, I would say, is simply because we've seen the U.S. fail multiple times in trying to push regime change in different nations throughout the world. And yet, despite their failure, their persistence as Americans seems to overcome.
The Food Assistance Agency of the U.N. has estimated that one out of every three Venezuelan is struggling to consume enough daily calories.
Hundreds of Salvadorians have taken to the streets of the capital San Salvador to voice their anger at the country's planned adoption of the cryptocurrency Bitcoin. Protesters demanded Congress to repeal a law that will make Bitcoin legal tender for all goods and services as of September the 7th. The new law was approved by Parliament on Tuesday. It will create a $150 million fund to facilitate conversions, that is, from Bitcoin to the U.S. dollar. Central American nation will be the first country to use the cryptocurrency as legal tender. Bitcoin was launched in 2009, but it hit the headlines in 2017 after soaring from less than $1,000 to almost $20,000 the same year. It's currently trading at around $50,000. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Why is the uprising of Ashura different from all the uprisings and movements of the world? January 16, 1994. We need to read between the lines and carefully ponder over the life story of Hussein ibn Ali. Many have risen up in the world. They have had a leader and they were also killed. Among them, numerous were children of the prophets and imams. However, Imam Hussein was unique. The event of Karbala was extraordinary. The martyrs of Karbala have a special position. Why? The answer is to be searched in the nature of the event, which gives a lesson to us all, including and maybe in particular to you, dear disabled war veterans. One characteristic of the event is that Imam Hussein's movement was solely and truly for the sake of God, the religion, and rectifying the society of Muslims. This first feature is very important. Imam Hussein stated, "I did not rise up leaving my homeland out of self-interest, for the sake of seeking pleasure, corruption, or oppression." That is, it was not for swaggering, selling himself, desiring something for himself, or a pretentious spectacle. There was not even a bit of oppression or corruption in this movement.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum. أنا لا تشان
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لا تشان أنا لا
I rise up only for the sake of rectification of the nation of my grandfather, the Messenger of Allah. This is an extremely important point. The Arabic word used, which means only, indicates that there is no other intention that can contaminate the pure intention and the sun-like mind of Imam Hussein. When addressing the first Muslims of the early years of Islam, the Holy Quran states, "Do not be like those who marched out boastfully to show off their strength to people and hinder people from the way of God." Quran chapter 8 verse 47. Here Imam Hussein says, "I did not rise up out of self-interest or for the sake of seeking pleasure." These are two different manners, two different behaviors. The Quran reads, "Do not be like those who marched out boastfully, arrogantly and selfishly." It means that this kind of behavior lacks the purity of intentions. That is, in the movement of the corrupt approach, it is only self-centeredness that matters. To show off. This kind of a person adorns himself, rides an expensive horse, wears pieces of jewelry, recites arrogant chants, and comes out towards where? Towards the battlefield. The battlefield is where this person and many like him will die.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Hundreds of Palestinians have staged protests against the Israeli regime's inhumane blockade of the Gaza Strip, burning tires and hurling explosive devices toward the fence between Gaza and the occupied territories for several consecutive nights. The Israeli military, which deployed additional troops along the fence ahead of the night protests, used live fire, tear gas, and stun grenades against Palestinian protesters. Several Palestinians have been injured by Israeli forces east of the Gaza Strip. The Palestinian Health Ministry's spokesman, Ashraf Al-Kedra, said several others were hurt from tear gas canisters fired at them. During Saturday night's protests alone, 11 Palestinians were injured by live fire and other aggressive measures used by Israeli forces.
I mean, it's because the laws are not being implemented, they're not being penalized, they're not being punished for all these violations of all these laws. So they feel like they have a green light to commit more crimes and more crimes. And this becomes a natural system for the Zionists. The Zionists now, they think that they're above the law, and no law is going to stop them from committing any crime that they want to do. And that's why you can see that whenever we hear condemnations from countries or even the nation's assemblies, there's nothing really coming out of it at the end of the day.
Gazans have been organizing protests since last week. They are demanding that the crossings be reopened to facilitate the entry of goods and humanitarian aid. In a statement on Sunday, the resistance committees in Palestine announced that the protests will continue until the Israeli regime lifts its siege. The Palestinians say the Israeli regime's repeated attacks on the positions of the resistance in Gaza would not dissuade them from fighting for their freedom and dignity. Over the Israeli regime's tight blockade, which now includes deliberate hampering of efforts to reconstruct the strip following its latest war on Gaza. Back in May, the Israeli military bombarded the besieged Gaza Strip for 11 consecutive days, killing at least 260 Palestinians, including 66 children. The Gaza-based resistance groups fired around 4,000 rockets towards the Israeli-occupied territories during the 11-day war, forcing Tel Aviv to call for a ceasefire.
The only way it really works with this particular regime, this illegitimate regime, the Zionist regime, is by righteous, unified resistance, and that's exactly what we want to see in Palestine.
Amid the ongoing confrontations, Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas and Israeli Minister for Military Affairs Benny Gantz met in Ramallah on Sunday, marking the highest level meeting held between the two sides in over a decade. The two discussed issues related to diplomacy, economics, and civil affairs, according to a statement from Gantz's office.
You know, it's quite clear that the Zionist regime does not want peace and does not want to recognize the Palestinians, because they had a chance many times. You can see that they're still stealing, areas in the West Bank, and that's obviously international law breaches. We can see now, Sheikh Jarrah, Sinwan, all these different areas, even in Jerusalem and different areas, they're still, evicting, stealing people's homes in a very, very barbaric way.
The Palestinian resistance groups have pledged not to allow the Israeli regime to continue its aggression against the Palestinian people or change the rules of engagement.
Thousands of activists gathered nationwide to commemorate the 58th anniversary of Martin Luther King's Voting Equality March in Washington on Saturday. They protested against curbs to voting access in some Republican-led states that rights groups say disproportionately affect people of color. Many activists view the fight over voting rules as the civil rights issue of the era. In Washington, about 20,000 marchers held Black Lives Matter flags and signs and called on Congress to bolster voter rights. Other rallies were planned in Phoenix, Miami, and several other U.S. cities. According to the Brennan Center for Justice a non-profit public policy institute, for this year at least 18 states have adopted a total of 30 restrictive election laws, with dozens of others under consideration. Those laws range from a requirement to have a fixed address in order to register the vote, to a ban on the drive-through voting that was popular in some states last year amid the COVID-19 pandemic. The organizers of Saturday's protests denounced the legislation as racist, anti-democratic voter suppression laws and demanded that the U.S. Congress pass legislation to block such voting restrictions. In July, U.S. President Joe Biden admitted that the recent push in Republican-controlled states to restrict voting access is in contrast with fair and free elections.
There's an unfolding assault taking place in America today, an attempt to suppress and subvert the right to vote in fair and free elections.
The Democratic-controlled House of Representatives has passed two draft laws to limit voting restrictions. But in the closely divided Senate, Republicans have promised to block voting rights legislation. This is a sign of polarization in the U.S. Congress.
Well, I think you have to look at it in the context of the United States political sphere. I don't think voting or our system in the United States is particularly democratic from the very onset. You have to keep in mind that when the United States Constitution was first written, first ratified, you know, only white male property owners were able to vote or have any say in public discourse. And unfortunately, not too much has changed. You know, maybe there's a little bit more people of color, maybe there's a little bit more women, but the property owning part is largely still in effect, because you have the average income of elected officials at the federal level is so high. I don't think most people in the United States feel represented by their elected officials. I don't think they think our country is going in the right direction.
American society is plagued with racial discrimination and police brutality. According to various studies, African Americans are far more likely to be shot, arrested, and imprisoned by police than any other racial group, as they are twice as likely to die compared to their white counterparts. In addition, they are less likely to get vaccinated amid the variant spreads. On Saturday, thousands of people demonstrated in the U.S. Capitol, Washington, and in several cities across the country to demand voting rights protection.
Our country is backsliding to the unconscionable days of Jim Crow. And some of our senators are saying, well, we can't overcome the filibuster. Then I say to you today, get rid of the filibuster. That is the monument to slavery we must dismantle. That is the monument to white supremacy we must tear down.
I march because I'm tired of elected officials putting themselves first. To be honest, I am disgusted by the behavior of many of our leaders. In this country, it's easier to register to own a gun than it is to register to vote. Think about that. If you are a congressperson protecting firearms, why won't you protect the right to vote? That is completely unacceptable. I march because I want change, not just for me, but for everyone who comes next.
While some marchers carried posters supporting the end of the filibuster, others chanted about police violence toward black people, workers' rights, the Afghanistan withdrawal, and minimum wage. This is a clear message that voting rights were not the only issue in people's minds. A top Iranian official has condemned U.S. President Joe Biden for what he called illegally threatening the Islamic Republic. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, said Biden's emphasis on using other options with regard to Iran's nuclear program establishes Tehran's right to reciprocate. The reaction followed a meeting between the U.S. President Joe Biden and Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett at the White House. During the meeting, Biden said he was putting diplomacy first on Iran's nuclear issue, but added he would be prepared to turn to other options. By diplomacy, the U.S. president was pointing to the talks in Vienna, Austria, to reinstate the 2015 Iran nuclear agreement, which was abandoned by former U.S. President Donald Trump in 2018. Biden also said he remains committed to ensuring that Iran never develops a nuclear weapon, while Iran has time and again rejected the accusation and stressed the fact that it seeks nuclear technology for peaceful purposes and not for developing weapons. Biden's threat of unspecific options came after Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, accused Iran of seeking a nuclear weapon. Gantz said military action should be considered as a plan B to prevent Tehran from accessing a nuclear warhead. That's why, unlike Iran, Israel is not a party to the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, known as NPT, and is the only country in the region to have a nuclear arsenal. Israel's possession of nuclear warheads poses a significant threat to regional stability. The regime has carried a bombing campaign in Syria for the past years. It has threatened Iran militarily on numerous occasions and conducted sabotage attacks against the country. And when it comes to Hezbollah, Israel has repeatedly threatened to destroy the resistance group.
They can reach out and touch Iran anytime they feel like it. The question, of course, is what will Iran do if they are attacked? And that's what the Americans have to consider. And their Israeli masters.
Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said the current U.S. administration is not different from the former government of President Donald Trump, who abandoned an international nuclear deal and unleashed the most draconian sanctions on Iran. The leader also said, quote, "Behind the scenes of foreign policy, smile and self-righteous talk, America is a predatory wolf that sometimes turns into a cunning fox. An example is the current situation in Afghanistan." Ayatollah Khamenei noted that the U.S. has a nerve to behave in a way as if it was Iran which walked away from the nuclear deal. He also blasted France, Britain and Germany for failing to live up to their commitments under the deal. The leader said the trio's obstructionism in implementing the accord is no less than that of the U.S. The leader made the remarks in a meeting with President Ebrahim Raisi and his newly formed cabinet on Saturday.
So we've got basically more of the same. We've got the Trump administration with a different face that supposedly is kindlier and friendlier, but is actually just as opposed to Iran being a self-sufficient country with a functioning economy that helps its people. This is what the United States and Israel don't want.
U.S. President Joe Biden has said that rejoining the nuclear agreement is one of his top foreign policy priorities. But he has been refusing to take any steps to bring Washington back to compliance with the accord. The Biden administration has shown an unusual urge to maintain key elements of sanctions imposed by his predecessor as leverage to pressure the Islamic Republic. On the other hand, Iran says since the U.S. unilaterally left the accord in 2018, it must first fulfill the obligation by removing all sanctions in a verifiable manner. That is, Iran is able to see the effect of the removal of sanctions in practice.
On Thursday, the Afghan capital Kabul became the scene of carnage. Scores of people were killed after two bombs exploded in the crowd outside the international Kabul airport.
The Pentagon, however, stated there was only one bomb attack.
Over a dozen U.S. troops were confirmed to have been killed in the attack. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility. The blast came as hundreds of people were rushing to leave the Afghan capital prior to the August 31st deadline set by U.S. President Joe Biden to fully withdraw troops from the country. Intelligence reports had warned about the possibility of attacks on the airport by an offshoot of the Daesh terrorist group, which has fought against both foreign forces and the Taliban in Afghanistan since its formation in 2015. The U.S. president vowed revenge on the perpetrators, saying the evacuation efforts will continue regardless.
"To those who carried out this attack, as well as anyone who wishes America harm, know this. We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay."
Some, however, are questioning why the U.S. chose to withdraw from this Central Asian country at this point, and if it can continue its operations in Afghanistan without having a military base there?
I think that there are a couple of reasons. First of all, they might not have thought it was important. Secondly, they were probably preoccupied with getting out. Thirdly, I'm not sure that their intelligence is as good as they say. And I think that from their point of view, they had degraded Al-Qaeda to the point that they were satisfied with. They were not focused on Afghanistan.
The outcome of the United States' longest war has also raised questions about the success of foreign military presence in the country. More than 111,000 people have been flown out of Afghanistan since the Taliban swept to power on August 15th. The Taliban had allowed U.S.-led forces to conduct the airlift while planning to finalize their own government as soon as the American troops left. U.S. forces are racing to complete their withdrawal from Afghanistan by an August 31st deadline set by President Biden. His administration is facing growing criticism over the situation in Afghanistan and what is seen as a hasty withdrawal after two decades of military presence. Biden, however, says the U.S. has long ago achieved its original rationale for invading Afghanistan in 2001, to root out the Al-Qaeda militants and prevent a repeat of the September 11 attacks on the United States. He has noted that the aim of the war has never been nation-building, a statement in contrast to what U.S. officials used to say when the war began.
But the fundamental issue is that in many, many cases, it's not only Afghanistan, it's been Syria, it's been Iraq, it has been countries in Africa. We've intervened in South America. Basically, without any willingness on the United States' part to recognize the sovereignty of other countries. So unless we begin to deal with that, I don't think we're going to be particularly effective in dealing with groups that we conceive to be terrorists.
Over the past 20 years, the U.S. and its NATO allies maintained a military presence in Afghanistan with the stated aim of fighting terrorists. The recent incident at the Kabul airport was a clear indication that the mission was not accomplished.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Ayatollah Ahmadinejad rahmatullah alayh searched about the books that have been compiled or written regarding the figure and personality of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he found that this approach is missed and has not been done by any researcher.
When late Ayatollah Mianeji reaches to the figures, historical figures and Islamic figures, selectively he presents a very enriched information about it.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyainia. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh Mahdavi. Welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyainia, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So the late Ayatollah Mirza Ali Ahmadi Mianeji is the personality or dignitary with whom we are mainly concerned, especially his outstanding book and prominent collection of the books, I mean Makatibul A'immah. In our previous discussion, Sheikh Mahdavi gave us a very good introduction that Makatibul A'immah was the subsequent, in fact, research done to Makatibul Rasul, the letters that were issued by Prophet Muhammad. And then the late Ayatollah Ahmadi Mianeji decided to continue his research papers and books regarding the letters that were issued or written by the other infallible imams. So let's get to the main content of this book. I mean, Makatibul A'immah. What is the main content of this book? And I've heard that these seven volumes, but we have 12 imams. How he distributed the 12 imams among these seven volumes.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Concerning the contents of the volumes of this volume in this book, we have to say the first two volumes of Makatibul A'immah are dedicated to Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's a compilation of all letters of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then in volume 3, we have the compilation of the letters of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad, and Imam Baqir.
That's right.
And then for volume 4, we have Imam Sadiq and Imam Kazim.
That's right.
Letters to be compiled in the volume 4. Okay. In volume 5, the letters of Imam Rida and Imam Jawad alayhi salam. Letters have been compiled. And for the volume 6, Imam Hadi, Imam Hassan Askari.
That's right.
And the last volume is dedicated to the letters, or what we call it in the Islamic terminology, tawqi, or tawqi'at,
right.
Imam
al-Asr. Okay. Very good.
But one of the things that our listeners are interested to know about this Makatibul A'immah with respect to our beloved Imam, Imam Hussein, which these days are dedicated to this Imam,
yes,
we should mention that actually the whole information about the letters of Imam Hussein have been classified in 4 chapters. And this is a kind of chronological distribution of the information of the letters of Imam Hussein. In the first and second chapter, we see the letters which has been issued in the era of Muawiyah. And then in the second chapter, we have the letters which are issued in the time of Yazid. In the third chapter, we have the letters that, as my dear brother mentioned, they are ascribed or attributed.
Okay.
They are attributed to Imam.
That's
and
right.
The author of the book says that I am not certainly sure whether or not these letters has been issued by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So the chapter is titled Al-Makatib Al-Mansuba Ilayhi. This is the title of the chapter 3. And the last chapter is Miscellaneous Makatib.
Okay.
With respect to different issues and topics, for example, Kitabuhu Alayhi Salam Fil Mahabba. What he has written in terms of love was what he has written in terms of Ad-Dunya Wal-Akhirah, this world and hereafter.
Okay.
Another interesting point is that throughout these pages, which are overall 60 pages, we only have
about Imam al-Hussein.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam, yes. Starting from 84 to 156.
Mm-hmm.
We have only 27 of Imam Hussein letters. And all of us know, for example, when Imam Hussein's letter with respect to Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, when we study that, we see it's not more than 3 lines.
Okay.
Or when, this is actually one of the letters which is quoted in this chapter of Imam Hussein. Another letter when Imam is addressing the people of Kufa, rebuking them, why you are not taking any stance against this tyrant, Yazid.
Yes.
It's totally one page. You may say it's maybe 10, 15 lines.
That's right.
But what made the chapter of the letters of Imam Hussein to be such big?
Yes.
When the overall number of the letters are not exceeding 27.
Mm-hmm.
This is the very important thing that we have to know. It is not only compiling the letters of Imams.
Okay.
This is with respect to the whole volumes of
the book. Okay.
When late Ayatollah Mianeji reaches to the figures, historical figures and Islamic figures, selectively he presents a very enriched information about it. For example, when he reaches a Sahabi or the companion of the Prophet, Hujr ibn Adi or Hujr ibn Uday,
that's right,
he puts a footnote for 2 pages with respect to the personality of Hujr ibn Uday.
That's right.
And another personalities.
Okay. So it gives the biography of the main receivers, maybe of
actually,
the letter.
This is not the receiver. Maybe the name of that man.
Oh, is mentioned in that letter.
Yes, is mentioned in the letter.
Okay.
So selectively, he chooses some of the figures and give a footnote.
For example, if there is a letter or wasiya to Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah's personality, his background is explained.
Yes,
for
and
example.
If another name of one of the people or the figures is mentioned in the letter, he also gives a good information about it. So, some way, somehow, you may say, in terms of some certain figures, you may look at it as a kind of short encyclopedia.
Short encyclopedia or introduction to the main Sahaba and the people around Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. This is also, I think, a nice point regarding the research methodology of the late Ayatollah Ahmadi Mianeji. Okay, Sheikh Ziyani, let's get to you, brother. Do you have any more information specifically about the era of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the book Makatib al-A'immah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the letters from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the book, I mean Makatib al-A'immah alayhi salatu wassalam, let me explain and mention some sentences from the letters of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam that are quoted in this book.
Very good.
Of course, some of the letters are very famous, like the will to Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, or the letter in which Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is mentioning his aim of the aim of his movement, or some other ones are famous. But in chapter 4, that miscellaneous letters are mentioned, one of the letters is this, wasiyatuhu alayhi salam li'ammat an-nas. That means Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is addressing ordinary people, all the people.
That's right.
And giving them some advices.
Okay.
Let me read some lines from the ending part of this letter. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam says, because you know we are also amongst the audience of these letters.
Yes.
So it's good to
all the people from all generations.
Yes.
Okay.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam says, "Usikum bi taqwa Allah." I advise you to perform taqwa and be pious.
That's right.
Why? فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ ضَمِنَ لِمَنِ اتَّقَاهُ أَنْ يُحَوِّلَهُ أَمَّا يَكْرَهُ إِلَى مَا يُحِبُ. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed for the people who are pious to turn them and to shift their way. If they are doing something wrong And if you are doing something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like, that action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised them to change their way into a way that He likes it. His Holiness likes it.
Yes. Okay.
So if Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, if you are pious, okay, as a result of being pious, if you are doing something wrong, if you are doing some action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like it, mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guarantees that He will shift your way into a one that He, His Holiness,
you'll
likes
guide it.
It
to the right path Ahsan. Again. Okay.
So, and it also says, وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you your sustenance from a way that you do not have any idea about
idea.
It.
Opinion, okay.
These two suggestions are derived from the verses of Quran. The first one is derived from this verse, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم الله ولي الذين آمنوا يخرجهم من الظلمات إلى النور. And the second one is derived from this verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Talaq, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ومن يتق الله يجعل له مخرجا ويرزقه من حيث لا يحتسب.
But these ayahs are not mentioned in Makatib al-A'imah, are they?
No. They are
these
not...
are your own interpretation.
You know, exactly they are, as I intentionally use this
very
word,
good.
They are derived out from these verses.
Okay, very good.
In the ayat of Quran, they are mentioned by other words.
In other words, that's right.
But here, Imam Hussein alayhi salam is using the content of the verses to give advices to people.
Very good, okay.
And another important point that is the ending part of this letter is this: فَإِيَّاكَ أَن تَكُونَ مِمَّن يَخَافُ عَلَى الْعِبَادِ مِن ذُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَأْمَنُ الْعُقُوبَةَ مِن ذَنْبِهِ. Be aware that do not be amongst the people who are afraid for others because of their sins, but they are sure about themselves while they are committing the same sin.
Oh.
So do not forget yourself. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى لَا يُخْتَعَ عَنْ جَنَّتِهِ. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not be cheated or tricked
yes.
to enter people into heaven. No, He is aware of everything. وَلَا يُنَالُ مَا عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِطَاعَتِهِ. And the things that are under the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not be achieved by any means but is adoring and worshipping Him.
That's right.
So this is the advice of Imam Hussein alayhi salam to all of us to consider these very, very important points.
Nice selection, Shaykh Ziya, by you from the book Makatib al-A'imma by the late Ayatollah Ahmadi Mianeji. And I think all these letters, saying statements, especially of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, are rich documents for the people in order to follow, you know. If we want to find the applications of the verses of the Holy Quran in our daily lives, we can refer to the other documents like the sayings and the statements of the infallible Imams, their letters, and we know that how much nowadays in the world the people are looking for guidelines, and through these letters and recommendations we can find guidelines. The letters of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Of course, the late Ayatollah Ahmadi Mianeji has also other books. I mean, there is a big, long list of the works that have been produced by him. Mawaqif al-Shia is another book, I think.
Yeah, Mawaqif al-Shia.
Yeah. He has some annotations and explanations to some of the other books. For example, Shia in Islam, okay?
Yes.
Which has been also translated into English. He has an annotation or is better annexation. Yes, written by Allama Tabatabai. And the other books, he has also a share to Du'a Abu Hamza Somali. This is very important explanation. So all in all, we can find a person like the late Ayatollah Ahmadi Mianeji, who dedicated himself to teaching different courses of Islamic theology, jurisprudence, and usul and fiqh and akhlaq. But also his research papers and books.